If you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Titus and chapter 2. Word of God open, let's pray together. Father in heaven, O God, you are true and righteous all together. And the entirety of your word is truth, O Lord. It was by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of your mouth all of their host came into being. You've exalted your word above your name, O Lord. And it is the power of God unto salvation. The same power that built the starry skies is at work this evening in this place. And we pray, O Lord, you would show yourself powerful, that your word will break into our hearts, each one. You are the searcher of the hearts and minds of men. You know what's going on inside each of us, where we're at. And we pray, Father, that you would deal with us according to our need, and that your word will perform its work in the hearts of those who believe. And if any here this evening are yet outside the Christian faith, we pray, Lord, you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you would do for them what you've done for us. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one disregards you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. I want to think with you this evening a little about authentic Christianity. What it looks like, where it comes from. Because the counterfeit and the reality are not always easy to tell apart. Elvis Presley found that out once, to his shame. Elvis, we're told, used to frequent Little Thompson's Steakhouse in Tennessee. He knew the owner, and the owner would give him free steaks even before he was famous. And one night, at the height of Elvis's fame, the steakhouse held the ultimate Elvis Presley impersonation contest. And a huge crowd arrived, including Elvis Presley himself. And Elvis decided to play a bit of a game with everyone. He'd actually take part in the competition. He thought to himself, I'm going to mash this. Lil Thompson was worried the place would go crazy when everyone realized it was Elvis. But there was no need. He sang the song Love Me Tender and came in third in the contest. What is authentic Christianity? Can you tell the difference? What does it look like? Well, in our passage this evening, one of the essential elements of it, Paul says, is that it results in transformation, not just information. As James Packer famously observed, you can know an awful lot about God and about the gospel, and yet not know God or the gospel. Know nothing of its saving power. You can know the physics of a wave from the sterile environment of a physics lab and the wave machines, but you might have never felt the power of the big surf off the beaches of Hawaii. And the real gospel, when it enters a person's life, results in transformation, Paul says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, to say no, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, to say yes, no to sin, yes to righteousness, and to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, and of course as well to redeem us from every lawless deed. Each of those verbs describe the radical transformation the gospel brings to a man's or woman's life. And while that comes through information, information alone does not always produce transformation. The renowned child psychiatrist Robert Coles once was lecturing in a graduate class at Harvard University, and he said, a highly regarded psychiatrist recently told me in despair, I've been doing therapy with a man for 15 years. He's as angry and as self-centered and as mean as he was the first day he walked into my office. The only difference is that now he knows why he's so angry and self-centered and mean. Dr. Coles pointed out that although the psychiatrist provided his client with insight as to how his childhood emotional wounding had affected his adult dysfunction, this man still hadn't changed. And Coles asked his audience, could we conclude that what this man needed wasn't just information, but transformation? But, he said in despair, is transformation even possible for human beings? Well, Paul says transformation not only is possible, it's absolutely essential if you want to claim the name of Christianity and the hope that goes along with it that is stronger than death. The city of Cairo has its own unique version of poverty called Garbage City. Each morning at dawn, 7,000 garbage collectors on horse carts leave for Cairo, where they collect the garbage left behind by the city's 7 million citizens. After their day's work, they return to the garbage city, bringing the trash back to their homes, sorting out what is useful. In Muslim countries, there are certain religious restrictions on sifting through refuse, so the inhabitants of Garbage City are either non-religious or from some sort of Christian heritage. And they're regarded as the poorest in Egypt. They're the outcasts of the outcasts, if you like. Well, in 1972, a young Egyptian businessman lost his wristwatch, valued at roughly $11,000 back then. And he assumed it was gone forever. It'd be unthinkable to have such a valuable watch returned by a member of the garbage city. Yet, an old garbage man dressed in rags found the man's name on the watch and returned it, saying to him, "My Christ, told me to be honest until death. Because of the garbage man's act of obedience, the Egyptian businessman later told a reporter, "I didn't know Christ at the time, but I told the garbage man that I saw Christ in him. I told him, because of what you have done and your great example, I will worship the Christ you are worshipping." So the businessman then, true to his word, got himself a Bible and began studying it. And over time, he became a Christian and felt a call to Christian ministry and then planted a church just outside Garbage City where he preached and proclaimed the gospel of a Christ who brings radical transformation and integrity to the souls of those he impacts. So the question this evening, as Paul has been talking to this church in Crete and talking to their pastor Titus and encouraging Titus to preach a gospel that transforms people, sound, healthy doctrine. We think of sound in terms of accuracy, and that's a massive part. You cannot honor God as you ought unless you know him as he is, right? But sound also means, the Greek word for sound also means healthy. And a healthy doctrine is a doctrine that lives in the lives of sick people and makes them well. It transforms them. And Paul, you remember, he outlines as he speaks about the importance of preaching sound doctrine, sound ideas about God, who God is and what God requires. And how that doctrine, rather than jumping straight down to the content of the doctrine preached, Paul outlines, first of all, you remember, the lifestyle of those who believe that doctrine. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, even slaves. Every type of citizen transformed by the gospel. And it's interesting that Paul starts. Normally he goes doctrine, then application. But Paul starts with the impact of the doctrine because he wants you to know that he and God measures the soundness of a man's doctrine, not just by how much he knows in his head, but by how well he lives in his life. If the gospel hasn't transformed you, you don't really believe it. Which is important to know, because if you stand before the Lord Christ when he appears in the glory of his Father to judge every man and to render every man according to his deeds, on that day, if you've not been transformed by the gospel, it'll be a day too late. As eternity finds you, it will leave you forever. And so Paul wants you now to think, have I been transformed by the gospel? Well, now he's getting to the gospel that brings such a transformation. Where does this transformation come from? And Paul says simply, it comes from the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is grace? Well, it's always best to ask the person who's talking about it to define it. If you turn back in Ephesians 2 a second, you'll see perhaps what is the clearest proof text or definition, grace, what grace is, what grace does. Grace takes dead souls in dying bodies and makes them alive in the power of Christ. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul says, grace is God's posture towards dead sinners. Not sinners dead in their graves yet, but sinners dead in their souls. This is Paul's diagnosis of mankind. The best you can be outside of Christ is a dead soul in a dying body. Your body is dying because it's catching up with your soul that is dead. What do you mean to be a dead soul? A dead soul, because you think to yourself, hold on a second, because if I think back to the days before I believed the gospel and I was a dead soul in a dying body, there were days I felt very much alive. But what is death? Death is the absence of the life God intended. So dead bodies don't cease to exist. They just don't run and move and look and speak and hear and laugh and kiss and hug and talk. The heart doesn't beat, the lungs don't move. They're there, but they don't live with the life God intended. And what is life as God intended? Life as God intended in the soul is a life of knowing God. Jesus says, I've come to give man eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Life is knowing God and loving God and being loved by God and loving neighbor and denying yourself. And to be dead in your sins means that by nature, no love for God is present as the motivating principle of your life. That does not dwell in you as a disposition, and therefore it never determines your deeds, your thoughts, or your words. You're not driven by love of God. You're driven instead by love of self. What looks good to you, what feels good to you, what lifts you up and makes you look good before the eyes of your fellow man. But you're not driven by the love of God, your Creator. This is an adjusted quote from Gerhardus Voss. And conversely, rather than the love of God, that in our entire life there is an undertow of hostility toward God that only needs an external stimulus to develop into conscious opposition to the Lord. There is no spiritual good in us. So there's not driven by the love of God and this undercurrent of hostility. Which could it be why, when your parents' children call you to family worship, your heart drags along the ground 5 feet behind your body? Okay. And when you're asked to come to church and not to a Super Bowl party? Oh, okay. But you're not driven by the love of God. And it just takes a little bit of your dad or your mum might remind you, honor your mother and your father. You roll your eyes. And it's not just that your parents annoy you and rein in your parade and hamper your liberty, but behind them it's a God who would dare tell you how to live. That's the real object and target of the animus driving your strained relationship with your father or your mother. When you go to church, perhaps you really go to punch the clock. And I spoke to one agnostic once. He said to me, I go to church just in case it might be true. Like fire insurance or life insurance. You don't buy life insurance hoping you will die. But if you do die, at least there'll be money to take care of the family. But you're not driven and motivated by the love of God. And that's what Paul's describing. Dead in sins and trespasses. A life of constant disobedience to God and falling short of his commandments. And you're comforting yourself because you're surrounded by lots of other people doing the same thing, in which you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So there's a course of this world, a habit, mankind all across this world. You look at the magazines, Cosmopolitan, Vogue, The New Yorker, all these magazines describe the mindset of people who are dead souls and dying bodies. They're all disobeying God. They're all marching to win the right to justify their sins. They're all doing it. If it makes you feel better that you're doing it. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The course of this world is not heavenward and Godward. But the dead soul follows the crowd. Like a dead fish, it flows downstream in a toxic current of immorality and passion and envy and murder and lust and covetousness and sexual immorality and boastfulness and arrogance and greed and every other kind of depravity that is natural to us all. But that current sucks and propels all these dead fish downstream, but they're not alive. They're following the current of the world. And behind the world, Paul says, there's a dark hand at work. They're also following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. God is working in men's hearts, the devil is working in men's hearts, stirring up vile passions. The prince of the power of the air. And Paul says that was true not just of you Gentiles in Ephesus. It was true also of me. When Paul says, when I was a Jew, I was among you, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh. Flesh is a technical term for unredeemed humanity. Men living more like beasts than image of God. Men living as if all that mattered was food and drink and sex and pleasure. As if there was no spirit. All they were was flesh. Because the spirit's dead, you understand. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Doing what felt good to the body, what seems good to the mind. And yet, they were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Mankind is under the wrath of God. Now, I was watching the movie Belfast last night with Catherine, which is a real taste of my childhood growing up in Belfast. And there was this sweaty Protestant preacher who's hellfire and brimstone, sort of a caricature of Ian Paisley, who did actually preach the gospel. But it was all hellfire and brimstone. Scared the liver out of the wee boy who was the star of the movie. And it was quite sad because the wee boy was worried about which is the way to heaven. He couldn't figure it out. But there was no way to heaven in the preacher's sermon because this preacher only preached the first few verses of Ephesians 2. Not literally, but in the method. But that's what we are. That's what a dead soul is. A dead soul is a person who's determined to live only and always for himself, without God, against God, neglecting God, ignoring God, defying God, despising God, offending God. And he deserves the wrath of God, no surprise. But grace is a message that's almost unbelievable. It's too good to be true. This God who is rightfully enraged with mankind, rather than give us what we deserve, he gives us grace. Verse 4. But God, faced with this stream of dead fish swimming down in defiance, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That's grace. It flows from the richness of God's heart of mercy and love, and it impacts dead sinners and dying bodies and makes us alive by connecting us to Jesus Christ. The life of God flows from the Son of God, risen from the grave, and that same life pulling him up to heaven impacts us and makes us alive deep inside. When we could do nothing but be dead, because we were nothing but dead, the grace of God made us alive and raised us up with him now and seated us with him now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of salvation. And for eternity, you will wonder that God would be so kind to a sinner like me. You won't think, well, of course God gave Pastor Stuart grace. He's such a good man, you know. I only appear that way. Now, if you really knew me inside, my heart would tell a different story. There's a wickedness inside me. And I need the grace I preach. No hope without it. And that God, for the angels will wonder if God would show his grace on someone like me. That in the coming ages, God would display the immeasurable riches of his grace. You can't measure it. It's too big. You can't get your arms around it. And it's brought kindness toward me, a sinner who deserves his wrath. God took me, a child of wrath, and made me a son of his love. By taking the son of his love and making him an object of his wrath. By joining us together so that Christ could be my representative and that on the cross Jesus would display the justice of God, that my sins are really that bad. And your sins are really that bad. And God just can't ignore it. He can't just brush it under the cosmic carpet. Rick likes to say that when he's pastorally doing pastoral counseling. He's so good at that. And when he talks to pastor, he talks about lumpy carpet, that so many homes and marriages, they brush sin under the carpet. They never deal with it properly. And you're just left with lumpy carpet, called this trash under the carpet. And God can't have lumpy carpet for all eternity. He can't pretend that my sins aren't really that bad. And so someone's got to bear responsibility for it. And Jesus comes and joins himself to me. And like a father co-signing on the debt of a son, Jesus comes and co-signs on my debt. And when I can't pay it, he does. That is grace. Now back to Ephesians 2. For the grace of God, Paul says, has appeared. So if you've been listening to Ephesians 2, you might say, okay, so grace is a message of God's love for a hell-deserving world. It's a message, but it's also a man. So the grace of God has appeared. The Greek word is epiphaneo, from which you might recognize the term epiphany. Which speaks of, it means to appear, to become visible. God's grace has become visible. Like when you breathe out in a cold morning and your breath, which was invisible, becomes visible as the water in your breath condenses in the cold air and what was invisible becomes visible. And Paul says God's grace has become visible. Where and when? It became visible in the cradle in that outhouse behind the inn in Bethlehem, where the world had no room for Jesus, but he came anyway. And when he came, the grace of God materialized. Like in Star Trek, when they beam down and Captain Kirk and his men become visible. The grace of God beams down from eternity and becomes visible. It's a message too great to believe, were it not for it becoming visible. We can get our hands on him. And when we did, we killed him. In his book, God and the Whirlwind, David F. Wells says, the difference between the Old Testament and the New is that in the Old Testament, God's loving kindness was invisible. But in the incarnation, his grace and truth were made visible in the person of Christ. In the Old Testament, that shadow lands, darkness. They had to believe in grace without seeing it, without touching it. It's hard to do. It was difficult, weak. almost powerless. The blood of a lamb. How can the blood of a lamb satisfy for the sins of a man? And it's only when you go into the New Testament and grace becomes visible in the person of Christ that it becomes clear. This man, that even the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. He could command death and it went. He could bring sight to the blind and cleanse the leper with a word. And he had the authority to forgive sins. God in the flesh, dead on the tree because of my sins. He becomes flesh and then he becomes sin upon the cross and then he becomes cursed. And the gospel becomes visible. And the grace of God is also a mission. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We've a lot more to say, but we'll keep it for next week. It's a mission. God's grace came into this world. It's more than a message. It comes as a man on a mission. And that man's mission is to bring salvation for all people. That's not saying all people will be saved, you understand. But it is saying that all people will have salvation brought and made available for them if only they will reach out for it. All people, old and young. Paul's been speaking about old men and young men and old women and young women. Male and female. Slave and free. Even the Cretans, Paul said in the previous chapter, one, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy stomachs. These awful people. And salvation is available for them. God has brought salvation down in the hands of his own son, and he's offering it to you. Has that happened to you? Have you been saved? I was talking to Kyle recently and he was telling me, he was asking one of our members a question. He said to them, tell me about your relationship with Jesus. And they said to him, well, He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's God the Son. He's, you know, all these things. And they talked about him. And then Kyle asked, well, tell me about your relationship with your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters. And this person began talking about their father and all the things he'd done for them and how he loved them and his mother and his sisters and brothers and the family dynamic. And it was all... And Kyle said to them, do you hear the difference? You describe your relationship with your family in relational terms. What they mean to you and what they've done for you. But you describe your relationship with Jesus in terms of just facts. And this person burst into tears and began talking about their love for Jesus and more, Jesus' love for them, how he loved them and saved them. And it was a beautiful testimony. But so often we think of Jesus in abstract terms. He is God, he is Savior, he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. But can you say more than that? As Luther said, the power of true religion lies in personal pronouns. He's not just Savior. He's my Savior. He's not just a substitute dead for sinners. He's my substitute. He's not just a hope for the world. He's my hope. My only hope in life and death. He's not just God. He's my God. He's the idea, the person who organizes all of the thoughts and words and deeds of my life, at least all of the best ones, and wraps them all up and gives them meaning and purpose. He's my light in darkness. He's my friend, my brother. He's my Savior. And think about that. I've said this before, but when Jesus came into this world and God called him Savior, that's a statement. He will save his people from their sins. He's saying the best you can be without my boy is lost. Many types of people went on to the Titanic. Some rich and some poor. Some famous, some unknown. Some crew and some passengers. But only two types left the ship on that fateful night. Those who were saved and those who were lost. And Jesus says, the best you can be without me is lost. They didn't call him teacher, though he was a teacher. They called him Savior. Did you live it as a brief moment on earth? But I'm telling you, you will live forever and ever and ever. Eternity. Let that word sink into your head. In St. Peter's Dundee, there's an eternity stone. And the foundation, when you walk into the door, it says eternity. There was a preacher, I forget his name now, but he was a lay preacher in Dundee, and he would stand on this stone of granite. He was a stone worker, and he had this stone, and on the stone he wrote eternity. And he would stand on the stone and preach the gospel. And there was one day he was preaching by the river, and somebody was drowning, and he dived in to save the person. They were saved, he was lost. And they put the stone in St. Peter's Dundee, eternity. Think about that, eternity. As long as God exists, you'll be saved or you'll be lost. And it all comes down to Jesus and your relationship to him. And the wondrous thing is, the only thing you've got to do is put your trust in him. The most famous verse in all of it. I remember as a young boy, a soccer match in Northern Ireland, and there was a guy holding up this placard, and it said John 3:16. I didn't know what John 3:16 was. I went to church, but I couldn't tell you what John 3:16 was. I remember wondering, thinking, it's one of those memories from my childhood, probably 7 years of age. No idea. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At a pastor's conference, I was at seminary one day, and Derek Thomas was teaching, and he opened his Bible, and I fell this note, and it was, he picked it up, and he looked at it, and went, I remember this, he said, it's a Banner of Truth conference some years ago, and they asked the speakers to outline John 3:16, and one of the preachers said, God loved the worst, the world. The world in John's theology isn't a big place, as if God would love all of it. Now, the world is a bad place. The wonder is that God would love any of it. He loved the worst. He gave the most. He gave his only begotten Son. Sent him to hell so that he could offer you the opportunity to go to heaven. And he asks the least, that you believe in him. What will be done to the person who hears that message and walks away from it and thought, I want to spend my brief little life doing other things. Can you imagine? I'm not trying to scare you into heaven, I understand, but I'm trying to make you think. Can you imagine entering eternity lost, having heard that message? And for the rest of eternity, thinking, I could have had Jesus if I'd only believed. The grace of God has appeared. A message that became a man on a mission to save your souls. If you're here this evening, member of this church or visitor, and you've not yet been saved, I want to tell you right now in your seat, call out upon God. Ask Him to save you. It's the only message in the world. Remember the Mormon came across one night back in Northern Ireland, and they'd come again, the junior ones came, and then the older ones, and then the captain guy came. They came, and I asked them all the same question. They'd say their spiel for 20 minutes. It was hard to listen to, but 20 minutes. And then at the end, I would say to them, okay, I have one question for you. In the Bible, there's this word. It's kind of important. It's all over the Bible. It's the word salvation. What does that word mean to you? And they had nothing to say. Because they had nothing to say. Because there's no salvation in the Mormon message. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it couldn't be more different. There's a Savior who comes who does all the saving. He doesn't ask you to save. He doesn't do most of it and ask you to close the gap. He's a complete Savior. He'll even give you the faith to believe. For just after that passage in Ephesians 2, he says, for grace, by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You might be here and you say, I'm not sure that I want to believe. I know that I should, but I'm not sure that I want to. And Jesus says, call upon me and I'll even give you the grace to believe. I'll do it all for you. I'll work in you faith, that you might trust me. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Let's pray together. O Lord our God and our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, a Savior who never turned away any who came to him. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out, Jesus said. None are excluded, but that little word, all, it's as big as all the world. All of history, every culture, he reaches out to them and says, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. None are excluded who do not exclude themselves by not coming. Lord Jesus, give us all grace this evening to come to you, that Christ might see of the travail of his soul in this place, and that a sinner would be saved, called out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've saved us, O God, and we were just as wicked, just as dead, just as unpromising, just as helpless and hopeless, and without God and without Christ, and you saved us. And if you saved us, O God, surely you can save any. Surely you can save them. We pray tonight, O Lord, that you will unleash your saving power in this place for Christ's sake. Amen.